Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, we do pray that you will meet us in this time. Even as we have sung your praises, as we have considered in song and in the scripture, the greatness of our God, the works of your hands, the faithfulness that you have manifested from the beginning, not just through men, but in spite of men, the God who will keep faithfulness forever. And Father, I ask that you will deliver us from whatever would distract us in this time, whatever would preoccupy us, whatever weariness or discouragement or diversions may capture our hearts and our thoughts. Pray that you will capture our minds with a fresh vision of our Lord and a renewed sense of the glory, the honor of being found in him, and the immeasurable responsibility and privilege that we have to be called children of the living God, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, meet us in this time. Do help us. Condescend to our weakness. Exhort us, encourage us, build us up in our faith, that Christ would be exalted in this time, that you would be glorified as his name, as his honor is held up. We ask these things of you with all the confidence, all the joy that are ours in Christ. Amen. As we move forward with John's gospel, let me just again remind you that what John is doing is constructing these sections where he's dealing with the response of the Jews to Jesus. He initially gave us Jesus' self-presentation, his self-revelation to Israel, and has now been showing us how Israel has responded to him, constructing that response around Israel's festival cycle. And so until really the 22nd verse of chapter 10, we're still in this general larger context of the Feast of Booths and Jesus' interaction with that feast, the way in which he took that and interpreted it in the light of himself as well. That's still the framework in which we need to be reading the passage that we'll be considering this morning. So it is important that we keep these ideas together, that we keep the larger context in mind as we move forward. Last time we saw at the end of chapter 8 that as Jesus spoke in the temple, the way in which he confronted or challenged the belief of these Jews who were believing in him caused their belief and commitment to discipleship to turn very quickly to a resentment and a rejection and desire even to see him dead, to kill him. And it's in the context of that picking up stones in the treasury, seeking to stone him, that John tells us that he slipped away. Once again, he doesn't give us a lot of details as to how he could manage to hide himself and slip away. But obviously what he wants us to recall and keep in mind is that his time had not yet come, that this was going to play out exactly the way his father had determined. So as we come into this next section, it flows out of that time in the temple. And John doesn't tell us how long of an interval passes between his departure from the temple and this encounter with this blind man. But the way he constructs the account, to me at least, suggests that he wants us to see it in a linear way. He wants us to not say, okay, did weeks pass? How long of time? But to see this as flowing out of the egress or departure from the temple. We don't know exactly how long of a period of time, but again, he connects these ideas, these events, these episodes very closely together. So he leads us to believe that this encounter took place in Jerusalem, and it involves them passing by a man who has lived his life blind, a man well known in Jerusalem and in that area, as we will see, but a man who was born blind, who didn't develop blindness, but was born already in the state of blindness. John will tell us that he was a beggar, which means that he would have likely positioned himself every day in a public place, a place where there was a lot of traffic, a lot of people passing by, perhaps one of the gates of the city, perhaps the eastern gate, because that was the gate that was closest to the Temple Mount and actually leads out of the city down into the Kidron Valley and across to the Mount of Olives. So it's quite possible that shortly after leaving the temple, they passed by this man sitting there. Whether he was known to Jesus and his disciples prior to that time, I don't know. But he, as I said, was known in Jerusalem, among the people of Jerusalem, and that will become important as well. But they encounter this man, and what we see here at the beginning of chapter 9 is Jesus' interaction with the man, and importantly, his commentary on the man and his interaction with him. It's a healing episode, but what's important is the significance of the episode within the larger purpose of Jesus and what it is that he wants his disciples and others to understand. So the episode itself really has its focal point in Jesus' commentary tied to the healing itself. And that becomes the frame of reference that we have to use as we read the balance of this account, which consists of essentially a series of interrogations with different groups concerning this individual. And then finally, at the end, Jesus' own interpretation of the ultimate significance of this work that he has done. So once again, just by way of reminder, John has constructed his account with a very purposeful intent. He didn't just randomly record things that he happened to remember, but he selectively composed his account in order to make, to create or produce this certain presentation of Jesus in a way that would cause his readers to understand who he really is, what it means to have faith in him, and by having faith in him, derive life in his name. So that's John's larger purpose, and that means that this particular episode fits into that larger design. John didn't just say, hey, why don't I throw another miracle in there? It was kind of cool or amazing that Jesus could heal a man born blind, and maybe that even testifies to his deity, so I'm going to throw that in there. John had a more intentional design than that, an intent that fit into his larger design for his narrative. And if we listen to even Jesus' commentary and then see the way John records the playing out of this episode and its aftermath, we get a sense of why it is that he included this in his account. So that's a little bit of a preview to it. But because of the importance of the healing and Jesus' commentary, I want to just focus on that part today. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9, and then the interrogations that flow out of that are again framed by what we see in this first part. So let's read then chapter 9 of John, beginning with verse 1. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 59. Now, again, after Jesus deals with these Jews in the temple who were believing in him and he challenges their faith, it says they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." We must work the works of him who sent me so long as it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's a direct tie back again to the Feast of Booths and Jesus standing and proclaiming himself the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes, the blind man's eyes, and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated, "having been sent." And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Came back seeing. Now, as I said, the balance is then again a series of interrogations in which people are interacting now with this healing and seeking to understand it or to even refute it, and ultimately Jesus' own interaction with it at the end of the chapter. So I want to treat this then in terms of really the three main parts. You have the question that is asked, you have Jesus' response, and then you have the event of the healing. And I want to treat it in those three particulars. So as to the disciples' question, there is a premise behind it that was held, a premise that of these particular Israelites, the disciples of Jesus, a premise that underlies the question that they ask. And then I want to consider after that the wider presupposition, which even lies back or in a certain sense is the basis for that Israelite premise. And the premise that was commonly held in Israel at that time, I won't say universally, but commonly held, was that a person's circumstance was a valid and a powerful barometer of his standing with God. In other words, calamity and suffering were regarded as God's direct retribution against sin, violation, transgression, in some sense. You see this in Luke 13, where Jesus says concerning the tower that fell on the men, he said, "Do you consider that they were greater sinners than anyone else?" Or the blood of the Galileans that was mixed with their sacrifices, "Do you suppose that they were worse sinners than other men?" And Jesus said, "No." But there's that premise. This happened to them, this bad circumstance, this bad outcome, because of some particular sin or violation in their life that provoked God's retribution. And the other side of that also was held, logically so, that natural blessings in this life, good circumstances, good outcomes, good situations, represent God's reward for obedience. Now, there was a scriptural basis for this idea, even just the fact of, among many other things, you can think of the God's threat and promise associated with the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. "If you will keep my covenant and live in a certain way, then it will go well with you, and it will be this blessing and this blessing and this blessing. On the other hand, if you break my covenant, then these curses will fall upon you: barrenness, desolation, sickness, weakness, and ultimately destruction, captivity, and exile." So there is a sense in which the scripture ascribes divine retribution or recompense in the form of punishment or retribution or blessing, reward, to the way in which his people would conduct themselves. So there is a scriptural basis, an incorrect one, but a scriptural basis for this idea. And interestingly, very soon, whether John had this in his mind or not, very soon they will be applying this same criterion to Jesus himself. They will see his cross as evidence of God's disfavor towards him. If he is the Son of God, if he is under God's favor, then let us see that by him coming down from the cross. Think again about even the psychological portrait of the Messiah that's given to us in Isaiah 53. Men would look at him and see nothing to attract them to him, nothing favorable or attractive about him. In fact, they would see him, when they look at his life and his circumstances, they would regard him as stricken of God, smitten and afflicted. One in whom God is bearing or bringing forth retribution as evidence, again, that this man, far from being who he claims to be, is actually an imposter who is under the displeasure of God. So Jesus himself will be facing that. And they raise two possibilities here. They don't ask whether this logic is valid. They simply say, who sinned? See, their premise is that sin has brought this calamity or this bad circumstance upon him. The only question is, whose sin has brought it upon him? Is it his own or is it his parents? Now, why would they ask if it's the parents' sin that brought it on him? Because he was congenitally blind. You see, there's the question of whether there can be such a thing as sin against God in the womb that would incur the punishment of blindness while yet in the fetal state in the womb. To be born blind at least suggests the possibility that the sin in question is that of the parents rather than the person himself. So that's their question. How is it? Whose sin is the issue here? Not whether or not it could be sin that is the issue, but whose sin is the issue? Now, again, this was the way the Jews tended to think about these things, but it wasn't an Israelite invention. The Jews incorporated this way of thinking, but it's actually, more broadly, a human presupposition. And this is something that I want you to think about, and you'll have to investigate for yourself. But personal circumstance as representing divine recompense, whether in reward or retribution, is present in all religious systems and their practical expressions in some form or another. Whatever men believe about divine powers or forces or entities or personal beings or whatever, there is always this sense of recompense tied to personal behavior. You find it in Hinduism. The principle of karma is that. Now, it's not tied to a particular God bringing recompense, but it is a recompense that is tied to the divine premise that governs the universe. Karma is woven into the fabric of the universe. You see it in Buddhism, in the way that they understand the principle of enlightenment and the path of enlightenment. You see it in Islam's conception of divine justice. You see it in every form of paganism that I know of anyway. Reward and punishment based on satisfying or failing to satisfy certain criteria. And sadly, it's even characterized the religion of Christianity from the beginning and does to this very day. And it characterizes all religion because it is intrinsic to how people naturally think. This is the way everybody naturally, instinctively thinks. We automatically believe that good conduct, however that's defined, conformity to a standard, conformity to religious prescriptions, conformity to ethics or a set of morals, some good conduct, however we define that, warrants and earns favorable outcomes. Whether as a matter of natural principles or as a result of a recompense that comes through either divine principles, divine entities, divine beings, however those things are conceived. On the other side of that, the very first reaction that people have, or very certainly tend to have, whenever something comes upon them in the form of hardship or suffering or calamity or loss, the first thing is to try to figure out, the instinct is to try to think through what I have done that brought this upon me. What could I have done differently to have avoided this? What have I done to deserve this? You see, our minds naturally think in that sort of a way. What transgression? What infraction? And so this principle of quid pro quo, we hear it a lot in the political realm, the governmental realm, but it just means something for something. The principle of quid pro quo is inherent to all human relationships as we know them. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Everything we do has the instinctive, even unconscious, if not conscious, expectation of recompense. Even if we don't expect somebody to directly pay us back, we expect the good things or the good interaction with people to have a good outcome in favorability, in kindness, in gratitude. Quid pro quo is the way relationships in this world work. It's not just pay for play in the government. That's a very tangible, graphic form of it. But it's the way that we operate as human beings. Everything that flows out from us ultimately has us as the point of reference in a redounding. And we naturally, because that's how we are, that's how the world is, that's how this whole thing of relationship works. So we naturally, instinctively assume that the same dynamic, quid pro quo, operates in the divine-human relationship. However we conceive of divinity or deity or divine forces or powers. We can call it the principle of reciprocity. The world runs on reciprocity. And from the time that we're little, we're taught to expect outcomes based on what we do. The principle of reciprocity is at the heart of human relationship, and therefore it's at the heart of every religious structure, whether it's formal or informal. Whatever I think about religious, spiritual, divine forces or entities or powers out there, there's me and there's them. And this relationship is going to be functional, and it's going to be workable, and it's going to be accomplished in the context of I scratch your back and you scratch mine. And if you think about your own thinking and your own, even the tendencies that we have in our thinking about this thing called the Christian life, it's very easy for us to fall into that pattern, even in very subtle ways. And I just wanted to give you one example that I think proves the point, and that's the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. Why is that important? Because Jesus was being tested at the point of his authentic humanness. He was being tested as the last Adam. He was being tested as the true Israel. in a sense, Adam's own testing as man and Israel's testing as Yahweh's image son in the wilderness by Satan, those tests are being recapitulated or carried out again in the life of Jesus. He's being tested at the level of being true man. And it's interesting that in testing him at that point, will he be true man? Will he be man of a different sort than Adam or than Israel? Satan tempts him at this point of this natural way of thinking, of reciprocity, of how divine human relationship is conceived. Twice he says to him, if you are the Son of God, then certainly God wouldn't want you to be hungry. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. God wouldn't have this for you. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. Even the scripture says he will bear you up in his hands. He will give his angels charge concerning you. They will bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. If you are the faithful image son, if you are the embodiment of Israel as Yahweh's covenant son for the sake of the world, if you are a new Adam, then you have every right to expect this behavior or this response of God to your own faithfulness. You see, he's being tested at that very point. Will he succumb to that natural way of thinking, that natural way of conceiving the divine human relationship, which in itself reflects man's alienation from God? So that's how their question, that's what really lies behind their question. Now, having said that, what is the divine reality behind it? As I said, there is a scriptural basis, in a sense, for arriving at the conclusion of quid pro quo. You can find passages all over the scripture that would seem to teach that. People use the Proverbs in that way. The Proverbs are the gumball thing. Put in the penny, turn the thing, get the gumball out. If you'll just do things this way and follow this ethic and this method and this practice, then good things will come to you. Proverbs as a self-help handbook. Well, in fact, truth, justice, and love all demand appropriate recompense, appropriate response. Truth, justice, and love all demand that. And God did continually set that those principles, that way of relating to his people and them relating to him. He did set those things in front of Israel. In fact, if there isn't such a thing as appropriate recompense, then we have no way to understand the incarnation or its capstone in the atonement. Yahweh's retribution for sin, in fact, was the very premise behind Israel's exile and captivity. Why did they go into exile? Why did they suffer in captivity? Why did Yahweh depart from them and send them away? Because they had broken his covenant. And that same premise lies behind his pledge to return and to restore all things, put all things to right through judgment, through atonement, through purgation, purging. But, and this is, you know, a whole different discussion that could go a lot longer down a different path, and I don't want to do that, but I wanted to at least step back and qualify this a little bit. The principle of divine recompense does not imply, and it does not in any way legitimately support, the conclusion that personal circumstances are God's direct recompense for personal behavior. Personal circumstance, the fact that there is this thing called the recompense that is the vindication of love and truth and justice, does not imply that personal circumstances are God's direct recompense for personal behavior. So how do we balance out, say, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 18, in which God says, I do not punish the sons for the sins of the fathers, and I do not punish the fathers for the sins of the children. Israel has a saying, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What does that saying mean? The children suffer for what the parents do. Why was that important? Because Israel was believing that the calamity falling upon them in the Babylonian conquest and captivity and exile was because of the unfaithfulness of their fathers. Not them, their fathers. And God says, you are no more to use that saying in Israel, the soul that sins shall die. I don't punish the children for the fathers, and I don't punish the fathers for the children. Now, having said that, given the solidarity of the covenant people, Israel as Yahweh's son, you do see a kind of manifestation of what could appear to be God punishing the children for the fathers or the innocent for the guilty. A classic example is Achan's sin. That context in Joshua 7 starts, the sons of Israel sinned against God because Achan took the consecrated things, the things that were under the ban. Achan took them. The sons of Israel sinned. And when they go up against Ai, having just had this massive victory at Jericho, a fortified, militarized city, they think Ai's a village. It's nothing. We'll take it. Just send a few thousand men. And they have like 36 men that are killed, and they're routed. And through this, Joshua begins to figure out there's something going on that this has happened to us. And it ends up being that Achan has taken these things under the ban. And he, along with all of his family, are taken by God in death. God takes their lives. You see in the book of Lamentations, as Jeremiah laments and rehearses the conquest and destruction of Jerusalem, that infants and children suffered and died, and even to that time were continuing to suffer and die in starvation, not because they had done anything, but because the nation itself had violated the covenant. So you do see in certain instances that God deals with the solidarity of the nation, and the violation of the one is the violation of the whole. And that's a different idea than God punishing a son for what the father does, or a father for what the son does. And that's all I want to say about that today. But people get confused because it seems as if God does the very thing that he says he doesn't do. But there was a solidarity in Israel as the covenant son that we could even learn something about in terms of how to view the church. And that's a different discussion for a different day. So that's just a little tying of that up. Where did that idea come from? What ultimately lies behind the idea of who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, and ultimately how this principle of recompense in general terms actually does work? Well, how did Jesus answer? There's really two parts to this, and this is the way that I chose to try to pull them apart but relate them. The first part is discerning God's purpose. The second is conforming to God's purpose. Jesus really has two statements here, but they're very closely related. He says, it's neither this man nor his parents who sinned, but this was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. For night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus gave a very unexpected answer. They weren't asking him whether or not sin caused this issue. They were asking him whose sin caused this issue. So he answers them by saying, neither of your options that you've presented are correct. Now, you are correct that God is implicated in this man's condition, his congenital blindness, but it's not what you imagine it to be. They were asking about causality. Jesus spoke in terms of purpose. Not causality, but purpose. God's involvement was a matter of revelation, not retribution. It was a matter of revelation, not retribution. In other words, he hadn't punished this man with blindness because of anybody's sin, but he had appointed him in his condition to play a part in his revelation to Israel of his designs in the Messiah. Let me say that again. What Jesus is saying is that God had appointed this man in his condition to play a part in this revealing to Israel of his designs in his Messiah. The man's blindness ultimately was a symbol or pointed to, or in a certain sense spoke of, Israel's blind and darkened condition, and also by extension all of mankind's. Israel was just a microcosm of the human race. Israel was supposed to be God's instrument unto the world, but Israel was in need of the same remedy that the world was. Hence the embodiment of Israel in the Messiah. His blindness spoke to Israel's blindness, so that Jesus' healing interaction with him constituted a sign pointing to the purpose of his coming and what Yahweh would accomplish in him. When you get to the end of the chapter, that's very clear. So Jesus heals a man, but it's not really about healing the man. This is a circumstance. It is an occasion that in God's purpose serves the cause of him revealing the meaning of the Messiah's presence and what he came to do and what this is going to be. That's what Jesus is saying. They want to know what made this man blind, and Jesus says this circumstance serves the displaying of God's power. Now, often what people say, what Jesus is saying here, this is to display God's power. It's to show that Jesus is able to heal a blind man. God made this man to be blind so that at some point in the course of his life, Jesus could arise and give him his sight back. There's the work of God that God is displaying. That's what this is all about, is giving sight back to this man. And I think, again, the failure to read the Gospels in the light of the salvation history and what it means, what really is the purpose and the outcome of Messiah's coming, is the reason we treat it so narrowly. This is just about healing a blind man and Jesus showing God's power to restore sight. The works of God to be displayed in him is not his healing as such, but what that healing signified, what it would speak to. God was about to display in this blind man a work, a healing work, which would point to and illuminate the messianic works, plural, which he was going to fulfill unto fulfilling his word to Israel and casting out the darkness, inaugurating his kingdom. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not continue to walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is saying, you're asking me about causality. I'm telling you that's not the question. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you able to discern the purpose of God in this apparently everyday passing circumstance, encountering a blind man walking down the way? And having discerned God's purpose in this circumstance, now there is the obligation to conform yourselves to that purpose, to discern it and then to conform to it. So the disciples needed to understand that this man's blindness served God's purpose in revealing his son and the work he'd sent him to do. But having discerned that purpose, they needed to discern their role in it. They needed to own Jesus' own perspective and work. They needed to own it. They didn't just need to understand it, they needed to own it. So he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. Now, the reading is uncertain here because many manuscripts say, I must work the works of him who sent me. The reason I think this we is the preferred reading is because it is the most unnatural reading. One of the obvious criterion for doing textual criticism, what is the correct reading? Okay, if we've got these variants, how do we know which one is correct? Well, you can look at which manuscripts they occur in and dating and patterns and those sorts of things. But one of the very obvious criterion is which reading would be the one that would reflect discomfort and a desire to make a text say what seems to be more clear or more appropriate. And changing this to say, I must work the works of him who sent me, makes particularly tied with the healing of the blind man and these works of the one who sent me, you would expect it to read, I must work those works of the one who sent me. If the text is going to be changed, it's going to be changed from we must work to I must work, not the other way around. You're not going to take a text that says I must work and have somebody say, oh, I think it'd be more appropriate to put in there we must work, because it's more unnatural. Do you see that to the context? So I think that is the appropriate reading, and I think there's a reason that Jesus expressed it that way. Clearly, this doesn't mean you have to help me now to heal this blind man. But somehow what he's about to do has a significance that implicates the disciples. Do you see that? So Jesus is including the disciples in the works, plural, that his Father sent him to do. His Father sent him to do certain works, and he says, we must work those works. They are implicated and obligated to his works just as he is. And secondly, he qualified their participation in his works in the same way he qualified his own participation in those works. We must work the works of the one who sent me as long as it is day. For the night is coming when no one is able to work. The constraint of day and night binds him just as much as it binds the disciples. So this imagery of day and night also contributes, helps us to see the metaphorical significance of the episode, that it has a deeper meaning than just the healing of the man. Why? Because the imagery of day and night, he's not talking about literal daytime and literal nighttime. They are metaphors for the realms of light and darkness, particularly in connection with him as the light of the world. Do you see that in the passage? He's drawing on something that everybody understood. We live in a 24-hour world of incandescent lighting and nothing ever shuts down. But in the ancient world, and really even in the relatively modern world, up until several centuries ago, but in the ancient world, pretty much everything stopped when nighttime came. Warfare stopped. Warfare even often was fought around the seasons, but it certainly stopped at night. People, most work, most enterprise, most labor stopped when the sun went down. So there is a natural principle here that Jesus is drawing on, but he's not talking about natural daylight and natural nighttime. Day signifies the occasion and the opportunity afforded by Jesus' presence as the light come into the world to illumine every man with the goal of dispelling the darkness. Day represents the occasion and the opportunity afforded by Jesus' presence in the world as the light. conversely, night signifies the circumstance which results when his presence is removed from the world. So just as natural work is constrained by day and night, Jesus says, so it is with the work I came, my Father sent me to do, and that you are to do with me. There is a window of occasion and opportunity for these works so long as I am in the world as the world's light. But soon night and darkness are coming, and then all work will cease. When the night comes, no work will be done. So I think that Jesus is here showing that he's talking about the two distinct dimensions of his messianic work. As he came from the Father to not just testify of the Father, but to accomplish and fulfill the Father's work, the Father's plan, his design to usher in his kingdom, bring in a new creation, the day of Yahweh. John has told us over and over again, and Jesus tells us over and over again, that his Father sent him into the world as the light that illumines all men. So that the incarnation and the messianic mission were the tangible revelation of the God who is faithful to his purposes for the world. The incarnation as well as the messianic mission in the world were the tangible revelation of the God who is faithful to his purposes for the world. The light has come into the world and illumines all men. He was Yahweh's light come into the world to do the works of light. Works in his words as well as his deeds which expose, confront, and dispel the darkness. And as long as he remained in the world, he was the light of the world doing that work. But when he had finished his earthly work, Jesus was going to entrust his messianic mission to his disciples. Think again about how Acts 1 starts. As Luke addresses this to Theophilus, the things which Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is that Jesus is still doing and teaching. How? Through his disciples, who are enlivened, led, empowered by his Spirit. The Spirit who comes and takes what is of Jesus and imparts it to them and perfects it in them, such that greater works than these you will do because I go to the Father and I send the Spirit. My mission, my work, the works for which the Father sent me will continue in you. Jesus was the one who would secure and inaugurate the kingdom, but his disciples in the power of his Spirit would proclaim it and manifest it and labor towards its fruition. Think back even to Zechariah 6. Yes, Branch, the enthroned priest king, is the one who builds Yahweh's house. But men will come from east and west and north and south, and they will build into the house. In Hebrew, that's the distinction. The direct builder is the priest king, but men build into that house as they come to him. So this was already foretold before this plan or this procedure came into place. His works would be carried out through his disciples. First, the immediate disciples. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And I am with you to the end of the age. It's my work in you. Therefore, when men hate you, it's because they hate me. They're seeing me. They're hearing me. They're observing my work in you. Both of those dimensions of Jesus' work, Jesus is saying, are constrained by day and night. the work which his Father gave him, which he carries out with his disciples, both those dimensions, his work, their work, are constrained by day and night. Now, we know, and John will show us this, Jesus' earthly work is going to come to its climax and come to an end with Calvary, the night of darkness. John will even have it be such that when, and I think Luke may record it the same way, but when Judas goes out as the betrayer, there's the statement, "And it was night." And Jesus talks about the fact when they come to arrest him, he says, you know, I've been teaching openly. I've been out publicly doing this. And now you come at night with clubs and swords to arrest me. But now is your hour and the hour of the powers of darkness. And even the darkness falling over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. The darkness was coming, Jesus said. A time when no one could work. And his crucifixion, his death, brought an end to the messianic work. But in view, and it brought an end to any work on the part of the disciples. They had given up. And Jesus had even told them that there will be a restoration that will come. Peter, when you're restored, then strengthen your brethren. And you all wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power. Then you will be witnesses of me. Then my work will continue when I come to you in my spirit. So in my going, there is cessation of work. There is darkness. But there's to be the dawning of the new day in resurrection, in the outpouring of the Spirit. When now the work is again, Christ's work in his disciples is to commence. And that work is the giving of sight to the blind. That work is the proclamation of the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Christ, by which God causes the light to shine in the hearts of men to deliver them from the prisons of darkness. Light, darkness, day, night. These are all metaphors for the messianic work. So that's what Jesus is talking about. And now very briefly, John records that he heals the man. And how does he do this? Well, he spits on the ground in the dirt, and he essentially makes a clay, you know, a wet dirt compound that he smears on the man's eyes. And, you know, I've read several commentaries, and they talk about the spiritual significance of spit and the spiritual significance of dirt and, you know, trying to find all this imagery in those ideas. And maybe they're right. I don't know. But I don't particularly think that's the point. Now, Jesus did not have to do it in that way, because you see many instances of healing blind people where he didn't do that. In fact, this is the only time he does it exactly this way. So the implication is he did it that way to make a point, right? He didn't have to do it that way. This wasn't the prescribed method out of the healing handbook that his Father gave to him. Why does he do it that way? Smears his eyes with mud, and then he tells him, go and wash, the implication being wash the mud from your eyes in the pool of Siloam. Now, the clue that John gives us, because he doesn't explain why Jesus did it that way, but the clue that he gives us is that it's not the direct meaning, but there is a kind of interpretive significance of the pool of Siloam as signifying having been sent. He's sending the man to a pool that is interpreted as having been sent. That's a clue to the significance of this. John wants us to understand that there is a significance in the pool and the man washing in the pool. So in my mind, it's very likely that the putting of mud on his eyes was simply a way to facilitate him having to go to the pool to wash. It was about the pool, not about the mud, not about the spit, not about the dirt. It was about the pool. It was about the pool. Going to the pool and washing it was the important issue, I think. The pool represents having been sent. And that is a descriptor that is constantly ascribed by Jesus to himself over and over and over again, even in this passage. We must do the works of him who sent me. Who sent me, who sent me, who sent me, who sent me. It's over and over and over again. So this pool is associated with the idea of having been sent, a passive participle, having been sent. And it's a descriptor that Jesus applies to himself. He also has referred to himself as the light of the world, and he does that very thing in this very same context. The light of the world who has come to deliver men from darkness. So when you put those ideas together, here's what I think is happening. By dispatching the man to Siloam to have his eyes opened, Jesus is punctuating the truth of his claims with what is a compelling and undeniable physical sign. He goes to Siloam, which represents having been sent to have his eyes open. The one who has been sent is the light of the world, that by coming to him, men should not walk in darkness, but should have the light of life. And the idea of light and darkness tied to blindness is very much a part of this context, right? Jesus was now demonstrating in undeniable fashion what he'd been declaring about himself all along. So the healing is just a way for him to again emphasize what are the works that the Father sent him to do. What are the works that the apostles are conjoined with in connection with him? His works, the works the Father sent him to do that the apostles, the disciples will be implicated in. So as we come to the table today, I want us to think about this. Last week, I talked a little bit about this issue of discipleship. And I want us to recognize that this was not just something that implicated those disciples, the 12, that day. Why? Because the work of the first disciples continues to this day. God is still building his kingdom in the Messiah through the Spirit by the power of Messiah in the Spirit in his church. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, I'm going to come and do this." No, he said, "I am with you. You're going to do it. But it's me doing it because I send you my Spirit." The work that the first disciples were implicated in continues to this day. If they were obligated to discern and to own Jesus' perspective and work, if they were obligated to understand him, to understand his mission and his labors towards accomplishing that mission and join themselves to it and own it, if that was what Jesus was requiring of them, then that's what he's requiring of us. Right? We can't say, boy, they had a big mission there. I hope they got with the program. What Jesus is setting in front of his disciples that day, he's setting in front of us. They saw a blind man and they were thinking in terms of whose sin caused this. And Jesus said, you have to rethink this. That's not the issue. When you see this man born blind, a circumstance of life that presents itself, you need to think of it in terms of the Father's mission in the Son and how the circumstances of life are purposed by God towards the accomplishing, the revealing, the testifying, and the accomplishing of that mission. So the $1,000 question then is, how do we understand Jesus' mission and Jesus' labors? And you might say, well, that's an easy, ridiculous question. Is it that ridiculous? How do most Christians understand, how does any given Christian understand Jesus' mission? What did he really come to do? And how do they understand, how do we understand the labors that he exerted unto that mission? See, I'm not trying to be critical, but the fact that scholars and commentators will say this was all about healing a man who is blind. Do they really understand Jesus' mission and his labors in relation to the Father sending him? When people say Jesus would have us to feed the poor and to care for the sick, and that's the end of the discussion, do we understand his mission? How do we understand his mission and labors? And it's this important. If we misjudge his mission, if we misjudge his labors unto his mission, or if we ignore them, if we sidestep them, or just, you know, don't give them any thought at all, then our labors will be at odds with his. If we don't understand his mission and we don't own it, then our labors will be at odds with his. However Christian they are, however missional they are, however ministerial they are, however upright they are, however pious they are, we will find ourselves in a very real way grieving the Spirit. And not bearing Christ's fragrance in the world, but bearing our own. If we don't understand his mission that we're carrying out, then we won't be carrying it out properly. And I thought about this a lot this week. Who walking by that day among the disciples, who could have guessed how God was going to use this man's long years of lifelong blindness in testifying of his son and the work that the son had come to accomplish? See, people will look at it and they'll say, it's amazing that God made that man be blind so that he could wait and wait and wait and wait until the day when Jesus came and gave him his sight. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that who would have imagined that what seemed to be an ordinary everyday circumstance in Israel, a blind person, that in that circumstance, in that condition, in that passing moment, that God designed that that passing moment would be an occasion in which his son and his son's mission and the work of his son would be manifest. What's the point? Are we mindful of the passing circumstances of our days? And one theologian has said, sadly, most Christians live lives of casual spontaneity, occasionally calling on God. We drift through our days. And even if we're not drifting through our days, our lives in Christ are focused on our lives in Christ. Am I being holy? Well, you can't understand holiness if you don't understand the nature of the body, because we are consecrated to be a spiritual house. So we think of holiness in terms of me alone. Am I doing this? Am I doing this? Am I doing this? If I'm not doing that? Holiness is a personal enterprise between me and God. It's not a body function, but scripturally it is. Just as unity or the life of the body is really what the holiness function is all about. But we drift through our days in the sense that this is just all about my own personal walk with the Lord. And once in a while, other people cross our minds. And once in a while, something to do with the body or God's work in the world kind of crosses our minds. But really, what we're doing is we're just living out the Christian life as we understand it in relation to ourselves, hanging on and hanging in there until we get to go to heaven. And the passing circumstances of life pass us by. There's 100 times a day that we encounter passing circumstances. On the bus, walking down the street, talking to a client, talking to a neighbor, Are we mindful of the fact that God has not mechanically put all these things there? He made this man blind. He made this. He made that. But he has ordered the circumstances of life that as we engage with the circumstances of life with the mind of Christ, we discern circumstances as they can be an opportunity to testify to the messianic work and how what God has accomplished in him. That's gospel ministry. Not just ringing doorbells, not passing out tracts. Do we strive to perceive the insignificant things of life? I mean, I know myself, I've had many times over the years where I'll be laying in bed at night and I'll think, man, I had the perfect opportunity to talk with this person. The things that we were talking about, the things that got brought up, and there was a perfect segue for me to even say this particular line of conversation, but I was distracted and I missed it and it went away. Now, we miss things like that. How much more the things that don't seem to be spiritual opportunities? Passing a blind man did not seem to be an occasion to testify to the kingdom of God and the Messiah and the work that he had come to accomplish. And yet it was profoundly the case. Do we strive to perceive the insignificant minutiae of life in that sort of a way and interact with those things in terms of God's purposes in Christ, which we are commissioned to work, the works of the God who sent Christ? You see, discipleship is a 24/7 thing. It's a 24/7 thing. Jesus is carrying out his works commissioned by his Father through his church, through his people. And saints, our nighttime is also coming, whether because of infirmity, whether because of circumstances beyond our control, old age, death, whatever. Our nighttime is also coming. Are we committed to working, or I should say, are we committed to continuing Christ's work, yielding ourselves to his mind, his spirit, his working through us? Are we committed to continuing his work while the day continues? We don't know how long the day is going to continue, do we? And we squander the time and we miss the opportunities. As we come to the table, then, it reminds us that we aren't, again, as I said a few minutes ago, we're not here to just hang out and hang on until we go to heaven. If it were just about me getting saved, then God would whisk us out of here the minute that we're saved, right? Take us to heaven so we can fish every day or whatever. He doesn't do that. Because Christ is doing his work in the church and in the world through those who share in his life. It's his work in his people. It's not our work. We can't devise it. We can't formulate it. We can't figure out what we want it to be. Like I said, we have to perceive things the way he does. We have to understand his mission and the way he accomplishes his mission, and that's what we have to be about. We're here to live out Christ's life and to accomplish his work in his spirit. And when we come to the table, we're testifying to that. How so? Because we're testifying to the fact, as Paul said, that we died. We no longer live. Christ lives in us. We feed on him. We live on him. He is our life. You don't have to be a pastor in a church. You don't have to be a full-time missionary. People say, well, you know, I wish I had a spiritual job. I wish I had, you know, where my job is so unspiritual. Every day is filled with passing moments, passing circumstances in which we are to bear the fragrance of Christ, to discern how even in the passing of insignificant circumstances, God is working out his purposes of summing up everything in Christ. And we are those workers. I pray that we will be much more mindful, much, you know, as little as we even think about the responsibility that we have to this community of believers, how much less do we think about the responsibility to be the bearers of Christ's life in every circumstance, in every moment of every day? It's not live my life and go to church on Sunday. It's not live my life and go to heaven when I die. It's not a life of casual spontaneity calling on God when I need something or I'm sad or I'm troubled or whatever it happens to be. Purposeful, intentional living, taking every thought captive to the Christ, to the mind of Christ. Then we will not miss opportunities. Then we will see all of life sanctified. All of life. There is no secular and sacred. There is the ministration of the kingdom of God, the ministration of the life of Christ in the world. In everything, in a cup of cold water, right? Father, we do confess, I do confess, it's very easy for us to be distracted people. Not just distracted by things that are earthly and temporal, but distracted by spiritual exercises and spiritual enterprises that are not really in accord with your purposes, the messianic works that we are called and commissioned and obligated to carry out. And Father, it's because we know so little of this Messiah and who he really is and what he really came to do and what he really has accomplished and what it is that we're really a part of. And so we're at cross purposes with you, even in our spiritual exercises. Forgive us. You have given us your Spirit. You have given us the life of Christ, even as we bear witness to that in the table this morning. We have been given everything by sharing in the life of the living one. We're not just waiting for something to happen when we die. We are the children of the living God, bearing the life of the triune God, doing the work of the triune God, in the power and with the mind of the triune God. Father, these are our marching orders. And what gloriously privileged marching orders they are. Help us to take our discipleship seriously. We're not just students mastering doctrine. We're sharers in the life of Christ who are laboring in all things to grow up into him who is the head and to bear his fragrance in every place, in every circumstance, in every encounter. Strengthen us in faith. Give us clarity of mind. Give us courage and resolute hearts to walk in faith. We ask these things of you in the name of Christ our Lord, in whom is our hope. Amen.